Well, it's a familiar text. We've seen it, heard it before, but we open our eyes and our hearts to the truth this morning in a special way and pray that we ourselves will experience the Father's embrace in a special way so that we can encounter with Him in His Word and know His heart and experience His joy. Let's ask that to be done for us and to be done in us. Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we pray for an encounter with Christ in a special way, in a personal way. So we ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, lead us to your word and lead us to the Christ in the word, so that as we gaze upon this picture of the Father and the embrace of the Father to the lost sons, that we too will encounter the love of the Father in a special way so that we can return to Him our devotion, our love, our worship, and our obedience. Lead us to Christ. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come back to Luke 15, and as we say that all the essence of the celebration of Christmas and the power of the good news can be summed up in the title of our message today, that part two, but it leads us back to what is called the Father's embrace. It reminds us of the good news and the joy of the celebration and what God has in store for us. And the theme of the whole chapter is the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. And the outline is very simple, and we already cover the first and the second part. So I'm just kind of review a little bit and just reconnect, and we will lie right into it. So the whole chapter of 17 has chapter 15 has one theme, and the theme is the joy of God in the salvation of sinner. The joy of God in the salvation of sinner. And the story opened up with two groups in view. The tax collector and the sinners are in one group, and the Pharisee and the teacher of the law is in another group. We see that in verse 1 and 2. And the target group is actually the Pharisees and the scribes. It is significant to say that the tax collector and the sinners were coming to near Jesus Christ to listen to him. And it is the message of the gospel to abandon everything, to give up everything, to follow Christ. And that is what they gather to hear and to listen. But the Pharisee and the scribe began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so the Pharisees are those who don't want to follow Jesus Christ and who find no need of him and who resent and despise the other sinners who came to Christ. So Jesus answered them by this parable, as we see that in verse 3 he said, "So he told them this parable," and the parable is for them to reconnect to God in a very central way, and that that is the joy of God in the salvation of sinner. And the disconnect here is a very, very central disconnect, because it reveals the reality of their spiritual condition. So it is their attitude toward the lost is an indicator, is the expression, is what manifests what is inside. And what God pursues with great joy, they find nothing but disdain. But what God cares deeply, they are totally indifferent to it. And so this morning, as we listen to this familiar text, we want to also be able to look into the mirror to see how close we are to God or how close we are to the Pharisees. But the question that Jesus posed to them is that what to do with the lost? What to do with the lost? So he raised a question in verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And then in verse 8, he said, "Oh, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not like a lamb and sweep under the house and search carefully until she finds it. So the question is, what to do with the lost? What to do with things that belong to you, and they become lost? So he said that the shepherd looks for the lost sheep because it is his, and it is lost. And the lady looks for the missing piece of jewelry because it is hers, and it is lost. And so it is naturally, it is natural, and it is very understandable, and it is very compelling to see that God is looking for sinners because they are his and because they are lost. So God is seeking. That is the point of the process that we see in both the three stories in the parables. It is a priority for God to seek sinners and to find the lost, to save the lost, bring the lost into the fold. It's a high and urgent priority for God. And it takes effort. It takes a lot of work to seek and to save the lost. And it takes commitment to find the lost. It is a commitment to finish what you start out to do, to be at the task so that it is finished. So we see in both story, until he finds it, until the shepherd find the sheep, until she finds it, until the lady find the coin. And so it take passion, it take the commitment, it take effort, it take priority, so that we can move from intention of the heart into the action of life. And we noted that the Pharisees missed the whole point about this God who is seeking the sinners, and having missed that the heart of the gospel, they live against the gospel, and having failed to recognize God who loved the sinners, they push away sinners, and in the process they push God away out of their life and out of their experience. And so we again note the lesson that we have learned before, but want to connect again today, that if we miss the very heart of God and the heart of the gospel, we will end up in opposition to him and to the gospel, and we will end up opposing God. But here the focus is in the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. We see that in verse 5. And verse 6 to verse 7, about the shepherd, when he has found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he called together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The great rejoicing in heaven over sinner who repents. And then the point is repeated with the lady who found the coin, verse 9. When she has found the coin, she calls together her friend and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin for which I have lost." And then the emphasis again. In the same way, Jesus said, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he wants to continue to develop that theme, and not to tell us the story to just have something interesting to say. He continued to paint the picture of God's gracious joy over the salvation of sinners, in order to convince and convict those who are like the Pharisees, who have no joy in God and no joy in the salvation of sinners. So the story we have heard, read for us, well known as the prodigal son. But we mentioned last time that it should be called the prodigal God, because it's talking about a God who is without measure, without limit, without any reason to grant overwhelming grace to overwhelming undeserving sinners. And that is the picture we have. So let's just review that story quickly, and then to see the father's pain, and to see the father's embrace, and then to enter into the father's joy. Now the structure is simple, but I think the details is very significant. And again, as we recapture the flow of the story, it will lead us into the picture of God and the mirror of our soul. So verse 11, Jesus continued, and he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." So the picture here is a picture of sinners' treatment of God. It is the attitude of sinners toward God, the rejection of God. And that attitude toward God and his blessing and his provision, his life and resources and opportunities, we can see it sum up in the way the prodigal son demands his money from the father. So the younger son, the prodigal son, as we know him, came to his father and demanded, "Give me the money." So that's what he said. And it is a demand. Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Give me the part that I'm supposed to have. So he basically said, "Where's the money? I want it now." So it is an absolutely outrageous attitude and outrageous statement. He utterly disrespectful toward his father, and we can see that he has no love for him. There's no gratitude in his heart to him. Basically, he is saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead, and so that I can have my money, so that I can fulfill my freedom and my desire. I want to get out of here, and I want to do it now." The statement is also very fascinating. So the father divided his wealth between them. The father divided the property and gave the younger son what he wanted. Now he's not doing this because he thinks it's best, but he's given the son, the prodigal son, his freedom. And we say this is also a reflection of what God is doing with sinners who declare no relationship with God whatsoever, who doesn't show any love for God or doesn't care about God and want nothing to do with God, want no accountability with God and doesn't want to answer to God. And so God let him go. God let him have the freedom to do whatever he wants to do. And that's what Scripture said, God, give them over to their own desire because they're already gone, they're already lost, they're already dead to him. And so verse 13 said, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on the journey into the distant country. So boom, as soon as he got the money, his hand on the money, he's gone. And it said that there he squandered his estate with loose living, and he spent everything. So he just threw everything away. He just scattered everything. Everything that he has received, he wasted in loose living, in reckless, wasteful, sinful living. And that is a summary statement of the sinner's life. Squander his wealth, spend everything. So we see here the wasting of relationship, the wasting of resources, and wasting of opportunities. So he spent everything, he wasted everything he had, and life at the end adds up to one big fat zero. Nothing left, nothing remained, and it's all gone. So after he spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So here the boy is in deep trouble. He has no family left. He has nothing left, nowhere to turn. But he's not ready to go home. He rather solved the problem himself. And that is another indication or another insight for what sinners do. We have nothing, but we won't come home. We won't turn back to God. Just like this boy, he's going to pick himself up. He's going to solve his own problem. He's going to go to work. But then things get worse, and that's the way it should be. That's the way life is, and that's the way sins go. So he went to work, and they sent him out to the field to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pots that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to, him. So this is as low as it gets. This is a Jewish boy feeding pigs in the Gentile land, and serving the Gentile, and he wanted to eat the food that belonged to the swine, but even that he cannot have. So what is the picture here? What was the lesson here? The lesson here is that sin is a rebellious stand against God the Father. It is not so much against his law, that too, but it is rebellion against relationship with him. It's a violation of his fatherhood. It is a disdain of his own person, a disregard of his authority and his will. So sin is shunning all responsibility, all accountability, all relationship to God. So sin, just like the attitude of the son to the father, deny God his place. It is also to hate God, to wish that he's dead, he's gone, he's out of the way. And sin is to take all the gifts that is from God, all the provisions that come from God, and squander them away as if they were nothing. It is to waste our life in self-indulgence, and that, as we see in the picture, ends you up in the pig slop, bankruptcy in a spiritual way, empty, destitute, nowhere to turn. And that's how every sinner, every one of us, wake up in the bottom, and this is where the young man is. So we found him at the bottom, with nowhere to go, facing death itself. Verse 17. But then he came to his senses, and he said, "How many of my father's highmen have more than enough bread, but I'm here dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your highmen.'" So now we see the process of repentance. First, we see the father re-enter the story, the prodigal son, now thinks of his father. And this is how repentance begins. It is begin with the accurate assessment of your condition in relationship to God. So first, the sinner come to an honest assessment of his own situation. This boy knows that he is in the situation he has no resource to get out. It is the condition of destitution, helplessness, but with no resource to solve his problem. But he also have the assessment in relationship to his father, and that is also that's what we need if we are to repent. So the son now think about his father and how many of his father's high men have more than enough bread while he's dying of hunger. Now that said a lot of said a lot about the father. The high man was a day laborer, and he received the wages at the discretion of the man who hires him. So there was no minimum wage law at that time. and the young son remembered that his father paid the high man more than enough, which is to say that the father was a generous man. So now he come back in the recollection, the understanding that his father was a loving man, a father was a good man, he was kind, he was generous, he was not a hard man, he was not an indifferent man. And again, we want to note that the sinner is returning, but the reason for his return is an accurate understanding of his own situation and a correct understanding of his father. And this is what repentance is about, to know exactly where we are, we're nowhere to turn, and we are dying without any help. And there is a God who is good, who is righteous, who is generous, who is loving, who is gracious, and who is merciful. But his understanding of grace is still deficient, and it's still wrong because he said, I will get up, verse 18, to go to my father, and I'll say to him, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your highmen. So he understands that he will now need to work to earn back the father's favor, or at least to earn his keep. So his understanding of grace is wrong, and his solution for what he wants to do is wrong. So he's now back into what we call work theology. He wants to solve his problem by earning it back from the father. So he thinks that by saying to the father, just treat me as a stranger, make me as a, you know, your high hand, because I deserve it, then he will be shown repentance. But no, he would actually violate the father's goodness and sin against grace one more time. He would actually add more to the father's pain with his insult to his mercy, with the offense against grace. So even in repentance, and repentance by good works, he adds to his offense. So he sinned against the father's grace when he was at home. He sinned against the father's grace when he left home. And now he's about to sin more against grace on the way coming home. So even in repentance, we may even make things worse if we don't come to term with God on his term. But the marvel of God's grace, and here, yes, there'll be restitution, but it is not going to be paid by the sinner. It's going to be paid by grace. And that's what the next picture here that Jesus painted. So verse 20, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So when the younger son went away and squandered his life in loose living, that is no secret. The father knew it, the brother knew it, the neighbors knew it, the whole town knew it. And because he devoured his wealth with prostitutes, is what they said. So in that culture, there's great shame, and it became a very severe and painful problem for the family. It's called losing face. And so having a kid like that is a great humiliation to the family, especially to the father. And sometimes death of the son is more tolerable and more preferable. And so what I just read in verse 20 is the marvel of grace, that when the son got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So Jesus was just piling verbs upon verbs and action upon actions to paint this picture for us to see the heart of God. So the Father saw him, and here we see it is in the act of looking for something and seeing it. So he was waiting, he was searching, and he realized that it is his boy. When he was still at the distance, and when he saw the boy, the word felt compassion, that he felt compassion, meaning that he was overwhelmed with emotion, that he was choked up, that his heart broke out with undeserved love and affection for his son, that he could not hold it, and so he ran out, and so here is a picture of the man rushing out in a hurry, tripping over himself, and taken up in a hurry in. As fast as he can go, and we talk about the word embrace. It's not just to say hello. It's not just a shoulder hug. It's jumping on the boy, throwing yourself at him, both arms and feet, and hug him. And it said here, he kissed him, And it is the kissing again and again and again. It is throwing kisses at the boy, hugging and kissing and laughing and crying and all of that. And it is actually something that the father is not supposed to do. He's not supposed to run. He's not supposed to act like that. He has to keep his dignity. He has to retain his respect, because a man of respect and a man of high reputation in that time, they don't run because they look funny, you know, having the rope that they have to pull up between their legs and tuck it to their belt and look like they are wearing a giant diaper, running with hairy legs, and so they don't run. But the father didn't care. He said, you know, I don't care about what's proper, what look foolish, what look excessive. I don't care about being reckless. So he simply ran like a crazy old man to his son because he loved the son. And Jesus lift up that picture and say, this is a picture of God, and I want you to see it. I want you to know it. And we also made the reference that's a picture of the father running down the hill with outstretched arm, running toward the son. It's also the picture of Jesus on the cross, of God opening his arm toward sinners, and in shame and in pain. But Jesus said, I don't care about the pain and I don't care about the shame. I want the whole world to know that God so loved the world that he gave his very own son. So this is radical, and this is grace. And this is the explosion of grace as we see it. So the father condescends, he humbles himself out of this deep love for the son, come down all the way from his house, running through the running to town. Through the scorn and the shame and the wonder of the people in the village, to throw his arm around the son who's come back to him in filthy rag, and what he's doing is exactly what Jesus did. He came down to our sinful world, as we know, running through the shame and the slander and the mockery, and throw his arm around us and bring it back to God. But the shock is, all this happened without any works, without any restitution. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then he got cut off, because it was 22. But the father said to his slave, quickly. So he planned to say that, make me like one of your hired men. He didn't even have a chance to say that. And the reason he couldn't say that, because the father has shown him that there's no need for works. He just received grace. The father received him, embraced him, reconciled him before he can begin to work. He can say anything about works. So he's been received back as a son. He's been forgiven. He's been reconciled, and that is grace and that is mercy. So we see grace overrides his faulty repentance. His repentance is real, but it is faulty. His faith is true, but it is weak. And his father responds with complete forgiveness and reconciliation. And it is all without his participation. It is all from the Father. It was based upon any. It wasn't based on any condition. Maybe except that he come back. So what Jesus is saying to both the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisee and the scribe is this one sent of truth, and he's saying that to us this morning as well. And that God's arm is open to all. His grace can cover all sin. It is totally and completely free. If we drop everything and run to God, we will see that God is running to us in a very real way. that that as we come to God, trust in Him, knowing that He's good, knowing that He's kind, knowing that He's forgiven, knowing of His grace, then we will see the open arms of the Savior. Now that point to our experience, each one of us, as we have become believers, because there was a day when we came to the Father and we saw that He ran to embrace us. Just like the prodigal son, we were not worthy of His grace, but there was no limitation, there was no hesitation, there was no resistance at all from the Father's part to give us full reconciliation. So this is the picture of an exuberant God who is so much to lavish in His love and lavish in His embrace of grace and mercy. And He is so filled with joy that He throw a party for this son of that coming back to Him. And that's the picture that Jesus wants us to gaze upon, to meditate upon, and to let us speak to our heart. So let's see the picture again from verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slave, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. So we're coming back to the point where we start out in the beginning in the theme. The point is the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. So it is the picture of God in His joy. It's the ultimate picture of joy here. And it is the Pharisee, and if we're not careful, it may be even us in the church that is the obstacle to joy. Now we know that the Pharisees are unhappy. They were complaining about what Jesus is doing. They think that He is doing strange things and hanging around strange people. And Jesus, by showing this picture of God's joy and God's grace and God's mercy, is saying that if you find Me strange here, you will find heaven a very strange place. Actually, you won't find out. You won't be in heaven if that's where your attitude is. But heaven is a place of great celebration, of great rejoicing. And as we said, the theme of joy is repeated three times so that we won't miss it. Celebration of the lost sheep in verse 5 to 7. Celebration of the lost coin, verse 9 to 10. And then now the celebration of the lost son return in verse 22 to 24. So much have been talked about the prodigal son, leaving home and spending all the money wildly and ended up in the pig pen. And one day he woke up, came to his senses, and decided to go home in repentance. But the climax of the story is not about the son or his coming home. The climax of the story is in the celebration. The extravagance of it, the overflowing of joy in it, And as we read and read again, we continue to be surprised by the immensity of it, the intensity of it, and the breadth of it, and the depth of it. So something supernatural about it, something so foreign to our frame of mind and the way that we think and our experience, that even though we think we may understand what it is, we actually don't quite grasp the whole thing. But the more we gaze upon this picture and meditate upon the details of it, the more we are moved to bow down in worship to the God who is so divine in His grace, so wonderful beyond comprehension. Now the picture of joy is already started when the sun is still in the distance. The father running, that's the picture of joy of the father running down the hill with outstretched arms, kisses, rain of kisses, just an explosion of the expression of joy, and full embrace, jumping on the sun with all joy. So we are, it's impossible for us not to see the overflowing joy here. And the son's confession is drowned out by the father's joy in his call for great celebration. The son said to the father, verse 21, "I have sinned against heaven and against your sight. I'm no longer to be called your son." He got cut off. The father said to his slave, "Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him." So let's just stop there and think about this phrase. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Now, the young son is coming home in filthy garments, obviously. He just walked out of the pig pen. He's stinky, he's muddy, he's desperate. So there's an urgency here. It's a send up of something that needs to be done quickly. So the father said to the slave, "Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him." So the situation looks like this. You know, the father comes out of the house, and he's running down the street in town, and the servants saw him taking off, and so they would run after him. They probably at first don't know what's going on, but as they come along, because they are servants and they see their master running. But finally, the father reaches to the son and he embraces him and kisses him and then as the servants now just caught up with them, he turned to the servant and say, "Quickly, immediately, get that best robe." Now the word used for the best robe here is very interesting. It said the first ranking robe. So apparently, in his closet there are different kind of robes, and the robe is a formal wear that is reserved for the most important and formal occasion. Now you have work clothes, and you have clothes that belong to the servant, and you have clothes that you wear for the parties. But here's not just any party clothes. It is the first ranking of clothes. So the robe here belonged to the father, and the robe that belonged to the most prominent member of the family, which is the father, to wear in the most prominent setting, in the most prominent event. But this is the most prominent event. The father is about to call for the greatest celebration that is, in the history of the family, and that the whole village will come and celebrate with them. And so he's giving away the garment that he would normally wear. And this is the way to say to the son, "You have become fully restored as my son. Everything I have is yours. The best that I have is yours. Bring out the first ranking robe." And then he said, "Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Now the father puts a ring on his hand, and the ring here signifies nobility, status, and wealth, and authority. And the servants and the people in the village would all understand that it is a signet ring, with the family symbol on it. And it is used to stamp the wax seal on official document of the family. So it bears the authority of the head of the family, which is the authority of the father. And the ring now is given to the son. Now this is just completely opposite to the way that we think, or the people at that time think, and even now. Because this is outrageous. This is uncalled for in the sense of good deeds. So here, not only that you are giving him the robe, which is essentially giving him back the honor of the family, but now you are giving him the ring, which gives him the authority to act with regard to the assets of the family, all the treasures of the family, all the possessions of the family, now under his his use. And he's the guy just came back from the pig's pen. And you give him the authority over all the possession of the family. He has now the authority to act in the place of his father. He has authority to dispense all the family resources. This is crazy. This is something that we have to really think twice and double check to really grasp it. But that's a picture of grace. That's what happened when God restored us and give us the right to be His children, and all the things that He given to us. He said, you know, all the blessings of heaven have been given to you. So it's just so amazing as we think about that, as meditate upon it. But more, put sandals on his feet. This is also significant because in that culture, servants walk barefoot. The high men went barefoot and servants went barefoot. Only masters and son wear shoes or sandals. So sandals on his feet, a sign that he's the master now. He's not a high man. You know, he planned to be one. I'm sure he's walking back without shoes, without sandals, all muddy, all stinky. But the father said, he's the master. He's my son. He's restored to that position. So the father said to his servant, nobody will ever see my son in rag again. You get the robe and you put it on him. You take him, you clean him up, you treat him like a prince. You put the ring on his hand, you put the sandals on his feet, treat him as royalty. And the people there understand exactly what the father is saying. This is the full honor of sonship. He's given the returning son honor by putting this robe on him, restoring his status and authority in the family with the ring, and treating him as a prince with the sandals. So it is full restoration, full reconciliation, full rights, full privileges, full authority, full honor, full respect, full responsibility as a son. It is a complete restoration. And that's grace, and that's mercy, and that's redemption. Now think about that. Think about what God has given to us. Think about the grace and mercy that He has poured upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah reflects upon this complete restoration, and he gave this picture of praise. It is in Isaiah 61, verse 10. So he said here, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is what the robe, the ring, and the sandal signify. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in robe of righteousness. So what's the message here? What's the picture here? The picture of grace, and it is grace triumph over sin at its worst. Sinners, we as we are, come to God filthy, dirty, stinky, with all kinds of problems and sins and trespasses. God's grace triumphs over all sins at all levels. Grace restores completely, fully, and absolutely. And this, again, mind-boggling, you know, undeserved forgiveness, undeserved sonship, undeserved salvation, undeserved honor, undeserved respect, undeserved responsibility. Now fully vested as son without any restitution, without any works, without any repayment, without any contribution of any kind. So this kind of lavish love and this kind of extravagant grace bestowed upon a repentant sinner is a very bizarre idea, very unacceptable behavior to a legalistic and self-righteous mindset. So the Pharisee rejected this notion of grace, this extravagant, prodigal work of grace. As a matter of fact, the whole world rejects this overflowing grace from God to undeserving sinners. This is the very thing that the Pharisee and the scribe refused to see as the work of God, as coming from God. But this is precisely the kind of things that Jesus is doing with sinners, with the tax collectors and sinners. It is the work of God. It is the grace of God. It is the work of God to fully save, fully restore, fully forgive, fully justify all sinners who come to Christ. So this is the picture of God's triumphant grace. It is the kind of grace that we say, in your face grace. And it is a great offense to the world of self-righteousness, of man-made self-justification. But it is the picture of grace that we need to bow before in worship and in celebration, because it is the reflection of God. It is the picture of God. It is the portrait of the Father in heaven. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. So the fattened calf, this is choice beef. It is symbol of extravagance again of the celebration. It's T-bone steak. Anybody want? Anybody hungry right now? Grilled to perfection. It's actually, you know, the word fattened has the root word corn in it. So it is a grain fat beef. It is prime beef, and they keep this calf for, you know, a once in a lifetime occasion. Like, you know, the wedding of the firstborn son, or the visit of a king or high-ranking officer, you know, some awesome event that would call for massive feast. But this is it, as far as the Father is concerned. This is the biggest event, like I said, in the history of the family. And the Father said, "We have to do it." Now the calf like this could feed hundreds of people, and so everybody in the village would come. It's a great time of celebration, and we see the celebration everywhere, as in verse 6 with the shepherd, and in verse 9 with the woman, and now the feast with the Father. And again, it is precisely the point that Jesus wants us to understand: great joy, great celebration. Greater joy, greater extravagance, and to the Father, no holding back. And so here we have a picture of heaven rejoicing. Just one lost sinner comes home, and God puts on the mega feast, a great banquet of celebration. And Jesus said, that is the heart of your Father. That is the scope and extent of his joy. We need to be captured by this. By this joy, by this extravagance, by this overwhelming, flowing grace, overwhelming grace. And the Father gives the reason for his joy and the reason to celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now the son was certainly lost. You know, he was lost when he was at home. He lost when he's left home. And the son was dead for sure. He was dead in the relationship with the father. Remember, he said, you know, why don't you die so that I can have my money? So he's dead in bringing shame to the family. He's dead in wasting his life away in sins. But now he's alive. But now he's found. He's back in the father's house, in the father's embrace. But the question is, who brought him back to life? Who gave him his life back? Did he earn it back? Did he rebuild back himself? No. His father gave it back to him with all the rights and privileges. He was lost, but who made him to be found? Who embraced him and kissed him and made him fully a son? His father did. And that is the celebration. So it is not so much a celebration of the son. It is a celebration of the father. It is a father who has shown unheard of kindness, unimagined goodness, unlimited sacrificial love, overwhelming grace. So the feast honors the father, even though it's the occasion of the son coming back, but it honors the father for what he has done. It is the father who gave back his life. It is the Father who made him Son. So we celebrate the restored relationship. The Son who was dead and now alive. The Son who was lost but now found. But he has new life, he has new status, and he has new attitude and new relationship. So now for the first time, he had a real relationship with a loving, forgiving Father who has made him heir of everything he possesses. And he has been fully reconciled to whom he will now eager show his love, eager to show his service in response. And this is why we need to gaze at this picture, because this is what how it's going to affect us. When we, maybe perhaps the very first time, or in a growing way to discover a loving and forgiving Father who has given us everything in Christ, who has fully reconciled us to himself. And as we entrust our life to the Father, he entrusts all the resources of heaven to us. The Son is finally home. He's in the Father's house. He's in the family, and he has full access to all the riches of the Father. And so he's joined everybody in the celebration, as we do, as we join in the worship of God. So the celebration points to the worship of God by the redeemed. God saves by his own choice, his sovereign goodness, by his self-giving mercy. He forgives sinners by grace and gives them the right to be his children. Bestow upon them the full inheritance of heaven. Put them on the throne to reign with him in his kingdom, all by his mercy, all by his own choice. And then in his great joy, he called for the celebration, the great banquet. And we join in the celebration. We worship him because this is all about him. It's all from him. So we are the dead son who made alive. We are the lost son now found. And we enter into the celebration of our Heavenly Father. And in worship of him, and in worshiping him, we enter his joy. So here is where Jesus answered the Pharisees. With a very compassionate answer, the answer that opens up for them a way to respond and a way to change. It is an invitation for them to come and celebrate the grace of God that flows from the heart of God, that is exuberant, joyful, extravagant in mercies. It is an invitation for us to enter into worship. But here we also must see the challenge to our attitude and the condition of our heart. Because really, if we look into our heart, there's a great lack of joy in our heart and in our life. It's a dead connection to the bad brother who just came home or who's still lost. We feel no connection or very little connection, very little concern as we see in God's heart. And look at our worship. It's lukewarm, it's lazy, it's complacent. We haven't discovered in the extent that we must the joy of God's heart. We haven't seen fully the picture of God's grace. We don't understand the extravagance of his love. And that's the picture now we turn to is to the oldest son. And it's a tragic picture. So we now turn to the oldest son and examine his lostness in the relationship with his father. And at the same time, measure our own relationship with our Father in heaven. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now, in the story, it's obvious that the father represents God. The younger son represents the tax collector and the sinners of verse 1. And the older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes of verse 2. And the picture shows that the older son here is lost. The younger son is lost for sure, that's obvious. But the older son is also lost. And that is not hard to see either. He is in the story to show the lostness of the Pharisee and how far they have gone astray from God's heart. The older brother is lost right in the home, right at home. Day in and day out, he's there with the father, but to him he is lost. And we see that in his attitude when he came home from the field to the banquet. And we see his reaction to the celebration. We see the way he talks, the word he used to the father, the attitude he has toward his brother who just came home. It all showed the estrangement, the alienation, the distance, and the anger that is in his heart. The Pharisee really despised the tax collector, but they also resent Jesus for his gracious treatment of them. And we see that in the attitude of the older son toward his brother, the sinner, and toward the father, the one who's going overboard, as he see it, in grace and in mercies. Now it's very interesting to start out with, in verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He's working. So we see him coming back from work, and this is symbolic. Now, not that he didn't work, but it represents the work righteousness mindset of the Pharisees and of the world. Because sons in a rich family like this don't work in the field. That's the work of servants and slaves. And especially the elder son, he does not do labor work. So Jesus, in a very subtle way, points out the attitude of work righteousness here. It is proving your worthiness through your good works. Now, if we just jump ahead to verse 29, we see his attitude. So he answered and said to the father, look, so for many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command. So we see the attitude of the older son. His relationship to the father is based on his work. And he feels that he should be counted more worthy by the father. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what's going on. So we see the alienation here. We see the fact he does not know what's going on is to show his disconnection to the father and the brother and his alienation to the value in the heart of the father. Now we must be careful because in interpreting a parable, we are not supposed to press every detail and to get explanation for every point. We need to stick to the main point because, we can ask questions like, preparation for a great feast like this is not done overnight. How come the elder son does not know? Or even the question, how come the father doesn't tell the elder son that his brother has come home and there would be a big party? The point is not that. The point here is that he lives in the same house of his father, but he does not know him, does not know the father, and has little connection or communication with the father. And on the day of the father's greatest joy and the greatest celebration, he is a stranger. He is an outsider with no clue of what's going on. So he has to ask a little servant boy, and that's the word used, a little servant boy, what's happening. So he was told about what happened, verse 27. And then the servant boy said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So no doubt he was told about the father's rushing down the, running down the hill, told about the embrace and the kisses and the rope and the ring and the sandals and the big celebration party and the reason for it. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. So the elder son heard all about the father has done for the brother, all the extravagance, all the excessiveness of grace and mercies. And he's hopping mad. He's hopping mad. No joy. Now, just the phrase, your brother has come home. Your father has him back safe and sound. That should be enough to make him rush inside to look for his brother, to rush inside to look for the father to rejoice with them. That is, if he loved the father and if he loved his long-lost brother. So the elder son here has a perfect opportunity, if he chooses to honor his father and to love his brother. But the truth, he's not. He's a rebel inside. He's not an outward rebel like his own brother, but he rebelled inside. He's rebelled inwardly, and that is much worse. So now all in a sudden, we see that he hates his father, and he hates his brother. We know that he's indifferent to the recovery of his brother, and indifferent to the compassion of his father. he cannot rejoice with either of them. And this is exactly the way the Pharisees were. They don't believe in grace. They don't believe in forgiveness. They believe in righteousness and justice and restitution. They believe that you must earn your way back. There's no such thing in the system of free forgiveness and removal of punishment apart from any works. It has to be earned. You earn your place with God. You keep your law, you keep his law. You toe the line. You hit the mark. So verse 28. He became angry and was not willing to go in. He was angry and not willing to go in. The verb here is that he exploded in anger. The anger was not so much directed to his kid brother. You know, some of that is there for sure. But mainly toward his father. He is angry. He is exploded in anger toward his father. And the anger is not new. It has been there, eaten up inside of him for a long time. The bitterness has been kept and fed and grown and nurtured for a long time in his heart. And only at this instance, it came to the surface with a bang. He wants nothing to do with what the Father's doing, so he refused to go in. He wants no part of the celebration. He wants no part of this joy, nothing to do with this craziness called grace. He resents this unconditional love, this gracious forgiveness, this total restoration. It flies against all his works, all his effort, all his self-improvement. And most he resents his father for this stupid celebration. So he said, look, so for many years I have slaved away for you. And he used a very strong word and a very blatant attitude. He said, look. He didn't even say, Father. He just said, look, just look. I am your firstborn, and I work like a slave for you, and you didn't notice. And then he piles one superlative on another. Never have I disobeyed you. Never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet never have you given me even a little goat to have some fun with my friends. He said, I always done my job. I've never failed you. But you, Father, look at how you treat me. You abuse me. You took advantage of me. You are a tyrant to me. You're not giving me what I deserve. And you know, when a person uses superlatives like never, always, you can pretty much tell his attitude. Especially when he's saying, I've done everything for you. You've done nothing for me. So he's dead in the relationship with the Father. He never left home. His heart was not dreaming and longing for the fun and pleasure of the distant land like his little brother. He stayed and he worked and he fulfilled his responsibility. And yet he is lost also in the midst of his apparent goodness, apparent faithfulness. He's lost and he's dead right there. Now with the Father, something is definitely very wrong. The Father-Son relationship has now somehow degenerated to the master-slave relationship. For many years, he said, I have slaved away for you. So the sweet love and fellowship of father-son relationship now turned into the burden of duty and responsibility. The closeness has been replaced by a sense of distance and alienation. Before we move on, we recognize this attitude. Many of us in church have fallen into this place that we stay and we work and we fulfill our responsibility. And yet in so many ways, we are lost right there in our apparent goodness, our apparent faithfulness. Our relationship with the Father is estranged, it's distant. It's a master-slave relationship instead of the father-son relationship. And we feel bitterness at times. It's incredible to see how he thought of his father. You know, he lived right there in the presence of the father, but he knew nothing of his heart. He had no sense what was turning the heart of the father, no inkling on his feeling. He doesn't hear the heartbeat of the father. What he saw was amazing, imagine in a very sad sense. He saw a distorted, marred, deformed image of an old man who is harsh and heartless and unfair and stingy. He see a miser. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill a fattened calf for him. So in the midst of the abundance in the riches of the family, he felt totally poor and destitute. He did not feel belong. He was at home, but he has the heart of a stranger, a lost stranger in his own family. So in the midst of the celebration, he was nursing a grudge. He's seething over a long-held down, suppressed anger, feeling trapped, perhaps the envy that he too should have gone, should have left. But he was too wise and too noble and too conforming to act on his desire. And he felt great contempt toward his brother, and amazingly, a great contempt toward the father. He said, but when this son of yours, you and your favorite son, the one who has squandered your property with prostitute, when he comes home, father, guess what you do? You kill the fattened calf for him. So count me out. He said, I have nothing to do with you and nothing to do with that son of yours. Nothing to do with your crazy celebration. So there's no connection. The older son was mad and he let the father know. He has good reason from a human perspective. The fattened calf, so the celebration seemed very offensive. It seemed very unreasonable. There's no need for it. It's not justified. So we see ourselves in this sometimes, do we? We may not be that blatant. We may not be that angry. But it shines the light upon the distance of our heart with the hearts of God. We hear the echoes of resentment and dissatisfaction from within our soul, even when we serve. The Holy Spirit is calling us to pay attention to that disconnection and to respond to His voice. Because there's so much more to see the wonderful portrait of God. It's a portrait with the tenderness, with the soft radiance. The rays of light are bright and yet it's tender and it's soft touch that Jesus is now adding to the picture. So the older brother became angry, verse 28, and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. He came out and began pleading with him. And verse 29, and he said, look, for many years I have been serving you and you have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a goat so as to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, you have devoured your wealth with prostitute, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. So we want to hear the father's word. He came out. He came out of the party. He went out to meet his angry son. Now the father has all the right just to summon his son to come in. He has all the right to demand obedience and submission, but he came out to him. And we don't want to rush past this point too fast. The father, instead of calling his angry son in, he came out. So he ran down the hill to meet one wayward son, the rebel. Now he came out to meet another rebellious son, the hypocrite. So we see here God, the initiator again. We see God in Christ, the seeker, just as in the case of the younger son. So this is the acts of the father's selfless love. In the same way that he ran to embrace his younger son, he goes out in mercy and he reaches toward the hypocrite son here in the same way he reached for the rebel son then. And it's more and more amazing. He began entreating him. He went out and he pleaded with the son to come in. The grammar said it's not just once. He continued pleading. The word is actually begging. Can you imagine that? Begging the rebellious son to come in. Asking him, trying to reason with him, trying to invite him in. So here the father leaves the festival, goes out and does what you would never expect God to do. To beg a sinner, to beg a hypocrite. But here again, God is the one who seeks to save the lost. So while the son accused him in anger to be unfair, to be stingy, being a harsh slave master, what did he say in verse 31? He said, my son. It's actually, he used the word my child. It's more than that. It's a word used for a little baby. For nursing mothers doing baby talking, you know. My sweet little thing, my darling, my pal, my buddy. To an angry, resentful, bitter son, the father reaches out with a gentle word. My dear baby. Can you hear that? You have always been with me. All what is mine is yours. Now come into me. I'm not stingy. I'm not unfair. I'm not your slave master. You have always been around the house. Now be a son to me. Not just being around the house busy with work. Be with me at my son. I am your father, and with me you have everything. What is mine is yours. Now come in to my celebration. So this is an incredible invitation by the Father. Don't be strangers to me. Be with me. Share my joy. Know my heart. Feel my heartbeat. Dream my dream. He said, come to know me. Come to know your Father. Come. Come to love what I love, and come and love me. And he said, come to be like me and love your brother. And we must stop here and we ask ourselves, can you hear the voice? And you ask the question, how can this be? How far can he go? How deep is this well of grace? How vast is this ocean of mercy? And the humility and the gentleness of God, how prodigal, how extravagant, how convicting. And this is why from time to time in our waywardness, we may wander away from God. But if we hear his voice, we always come back. Because because nobody can push aside this awesome display of mercy and grace. You must be dead 1,000 times if you can walk away. The story ends with verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And here we see the father insists on the main point of the parable. The theme of the parable is the joy of God on the salvation of sinners. The main audience is the Pharisee and the scribe and all those who are like them in their attitude concerning the lost. They don't care. They don't give a hoot. So Jesus told them the parable, and now Jesus is pressing for a response. He insists that they deal with this revelation from the Father, from God, that God is exuberant in his joy on the salvation of sinners. And those who belong to him would have the same heart and attitude like his. They will also have the great joy over the salvation of sinners, and they will do the work that brings God's great joy to seek and to save the lost with the saving message of his son. So the father insists. He said, but we had to celebrate and be glad and notice because this brother of yours. You know, when the prodigal son returned, the father declared, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The father said, he's my son. The older brother now, when he was showing anger and contempt on the Father's extravagant over the top grace, he said, "This son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitute, you can seek and you can save that son of yours all you want. I have nothing to do with him or with you." But with this, Jesus insists and demands a response. He would not let that attitude go. So through the words of the Father, he said, "If you have anything to do with me, then you would have everything to do with that son of mine, because he is your brother, and you would share in my joy." We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And what is left unsaid is convicting. If you find no joy in your heart and no love for your brother, then you just prove that you are not, that you are lost to me also. For those who are mine share my heart of extravagant grace in seeking to save the lost, and extravagant joy over their salvation. And those who don't have that heart don't know me. So the Father insists, is he your brother or not? Will you come into my celebration in my joy or not? The parable ends there. There's no clear ending to this part. The tragic thing is that we don't have any record of repentance or respond or change regarding the older son. There's great rejoicing and celebration when the shepherd found the lost sheep. There's great rejoicing and celebration when the woman found the lost coin. There's great rejoicing and celebration when the prodigal son returned. He was dead, but he's made alive. He was lost, but he's found. And there's now total silence on the invitation to the elder son. Is he your brother or not? Will you come into my celebration and my joy or not? Now listen here. The silence is gracious on the part of Jesus to the Pharisees. He's given them an opportunity to write the conclusion to the parable. He's given them time to think through the invitation of God to enter to his joy over the salvation of sinners. And their answer, as well as ours, will reveal if they are with God or not. The silence is gracious because Jesus knows how it ends. Just looking down the corridor, you know, of time, just a few months, and the ending would read something like this. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." But the older brother became so engaged and enraged with the father that he took a piece of wood and beat the father to death and stopped the celebration. That's how it would end. I'm not adding to scripture. I'm just pointing out the cross a few months from Luke 15, where the Pharisees and the scribe killed Jesus and hang him on the tree to stop this nonsense of the prodigal God with extravagant grace and exuberant joy in seeking and saving the sinners. Yet God's extravagant grace triumphs still, with the cross becoming the means of God's great redemption of sinners and the focal point of exuberant worship of the redeemed. But I hope the supposed ending to the parable show to us that the question of Jesus raised are not trivial, but they demand our utmost serious answer. Is he your brother or not? Will you enter into my celebration and my joy or not? And you either belong to God and to his joy, seek your lost brother, or the hardening of heart will show with tragic result. Shall we think and share our answers and pray in response? Is he your brother or not? Will you come in my celebration, share my joy or not? Let's just turn toward one another. Let's share what we learned and pray in response.